The Westminster Confession of Faith says that our faith is indeed increased and strengthened by prayer. Moreover, the Larger Catechism, number 178, asks the question, what is prayer? And it answers like this: prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with a confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Close quote. That's actually what we observe in this psalm, Psalm 77, this morning. The sermon will be based upon that. But what do we do and what do we say when the one to whom we are offering prayer does not answer? In other words, he's silent, because that's what we see actually in this psalm, that there's no direct response to the psalmist's prayer. Much has been said in history about the so-called silence of God. When we're talking about the silence of God, we're talking about exactly what we saw here in the psalm this morning, namely that God does not immediately answer. He's quiet, allegedly aloof. And this is somewhat different than the death of God movement. This is somewhat different than so-called theodicy. That's a big word, kids. That just means trying to reconcile the fact that God is good with evil, absurd evil in the universe, inexplicable evil. But that's not really what we're talking about this morning. What we're talking about is the silence of God when God does not respond, especially in the middle of people's distress when they're offering prayer, such as the psalmist is. Now, that's actually the unifying theme of the Psalms of Asaph. That's why I read the title to this psalm this morning. The Asaphites were ones who were responsible, or at least partially responsible, for worship in the Old Covenant community in the temple. And there's 10 psalms, Psalms 73 to 83, which are titled Psalms of Asaph. But there's also another psalm that's, at least from our vantage point, displaced, and that's Psalm 50. It's the only other psalm that's titled a Psalm of Asaph, but it occurs in the canonical order earlier than the 10 psalms that are identified one after another, all smooshed together there, 73 to 83, as Psalms of Asaph. Now, it's important that I tell you that before we jump into the sermon, because these psalms all hang together. They have a common theme or thread, if you will, in their fabric, and that is the silence of God. That holds them together. But interestingly, when you turn to Psalm 50, Psalm 50 breaks this silence and declares that the heavens proclaim the justice of God. The heavens proclaim the justice of God. So God is not silent. The heavens actually proclaim the justice of God. And then Psalm 73 through 83 are test cases against that claim. In other words, if the heavens declare the justice of God, then let's look at our experience, which sometimes does not seem to cohere with that claim. So when you turn to Psalm 73, for example, the first psalm of Asaph in that collection, if you'll remember the famous psalm, for the first 16 verses, the psalmist is in excruciating agony over the prosperity of the wicked. And God is allegedly silent. Lord, you said the wicked would not prosper and that the righteous would be blessed, but I see the wicked prospering everywhere. And this is causing me great mental anguish. And then verse 17 breaks. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. Or Psalm 74, for example. Psalm 74 is about invaders coming into Jerusalem, probably, and ransacking and destroying the temple. Now, the temple, kids, represented God's presence with his people. So you can imagine how disconcerting that would be to have terrorists, so to speak, plunge into the temple precinct and now destroy it, and they're without a temple. And so it seems as though God is once again silent. And then we get to Psalm 83, and Psalm 83 actually asks God to not break his silence and actually make his voice known. So again, we're back to the theme of the silence of God unifying these psalms. But Psalm 50 not only says the heavens declare the justice of God, Psalm 50 also answers the question, well, what about a temple-less people? A people who have no church where they can go to worship. And the Lord declares in Psalm 50, I have no need of a temple. I have no boundaries. There's no need for a wall here within which we can go and worship. Why? Because sacrifices don't matter to me. The sacrifice that matters to me is actually covenantal obedience and praise. And you see, it's against that theme of Psalm 50, the silence of God and the heavens claiming the justice of God, and God declaring that what I really want is covenantal obedience and praise, that each of these psalms actually answer the question of the alleged silence of God. And that's what we see in Psalm 77. What we have here is steadfast obedience and prayerfulness in spite of the psalmist's present distress. So I'd like to talk to you about three D's this morning. The first one is distinctions for Israel from the thinking of the world. Distinctions for Israel from the thinking of the world. And then distress for this psalmist. So distinctions for Israel and distress for this psalmist. And finally, the deliverance for this psalmist. Now, it's true that there is some evidence in the ancient Near Eastern world, so those neighbors round about Israel, that the gods were responsible for justice and their interaction with human affairs. So, for example, you've probably heard of the famous Code of Hammurabi, which is in the Louvre in Paris. And there, Hammurabi delivers up his stele with all the laws on it to the sun god Shamash, under the assumption that Shamash and the other gods are going to be interacting in the world and bringing about justice. But outside of Israel, sometimes justice and the way the gods are perceived as being involved is very different than inside of Israel. So we have evidence, for example, that the gods are not really in control of everything in those societies round about Israel. The gods get involved when human beings make too much noise and wake up the gods and disrupt their sleep, and so therefore they have to come in. Or you give libations and food to the gods, and then you can expect some protection, but they're not always involved outside of Israel. And so, for example, in Sumer, which was the famous country before the Akkadians and the Babylonians, between the Tigris and Euphrates River over in present-day Iraq, that kind of area, when a city fell, it wasn't necessarily the gods' responsibility. It may just be the warp and woof of the universe because that's the way it is. Bad things happen. Or moreover, we know from an ancient text that when the city fell, it wasn't really the gods' responsibility. Rather, what was going on was there was a need for succession to another king. Now, why do I tell you this? Because that's radically different than the faithful Hebrew. You see, the faithful Hebrew knows that God brings about whatsoever comes to pass. The faithful Hebrew knew that if terrorists come in or marauders or enemies and they destroy the city where you reside, well, ultimately, that's probably because God is allowing a curse and a judgment to come upon you. And he allows the Babylonians to come in. He allows the Assyrians to come in and do that. And so there's a very real sense in which it would be easier to be a Sumerian than it would be to be a god, the Hebrew. You see my point? The point is there's a very real sense in which one can say that these god, the Hebrews, their faith actually made their problems worse, or at least caused greater distress when they were under distress or injury or affliction, because ultimately they saw God standing behind all those actions. And so when you turn to this psalm, Psalm 77, and you see the distress of the believer, you can see exactly that principle working out. This faithful Hebrew psalmist knows that God is responsible for bringing about everything. Look at the language of verses 1 and 10 through 10 of this psalm. Here's the most heart-wrenching, painful language that one can understand or even imagine. Agonizing restlessness, melancholy fear, desperate outcries, incessant prayers, all building up to verses 8 through 10, where now the psalmist makes bold to ask questions of God that, as one commentator says, almost infringe upon being blasphemous. Indeed, in the first part of the psalm, the psalmist's faith doesn't bring any consolation. It actually adds to his grief. And as I said before, it'd almost be easier to be a Babylonian or a Sumerian at this point, because maybe God isn't responsible. Maybe this is just the fabric of the universe, the way it's made. Or we're responsible, humans, or other humans are responsible, but not the gods. But that's not the case with the psalmist. Whatever the cause of the distress, we don't know what it was, the psalmist knows that God could speak to the situation. The psalmist knows that God could take action, but has not. And this doesn't console him. This actually adds to the distress. God's deafening silence is so loud here that it actually causes the psalmist to be mute and dumb, that is, not able to speak, which in the Hebrew Bible is a form of curse. Indeed, in the first half of the psalm, he remembers God's powerful deeds of old, most likely the deeds of the Exodus. It's not as evident in the first half of the psalm, but it's definitely there, but it's definitely evident in the second half of the psalm. And the point is, I remembered your acts of old, God, how you delivered us, how you saved us from our enemies. But do you see the assumption? Surely you could act that way now, but you've chosen not to act. And that causes distress. His present experience doesn't match up with his expectation of God. And hence the psalmist is in deep, deep, deep anguish. And this reaches a climax in verse 10, if you look. There in verse 10, the ESV says the following. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. Now, at this point, I have to do something that preachers and teachers should always be fearful of doing, because we don't want to undermine your confidence in your English Bibles. But this is a bad translation on the part of the ESV. What's being said here actually is this. This is my piercing. This is my injury, the changing of the right hand of God, or the Almighty. The same word is used here, shenot, in Hebrew, that was used in verse 5, where he thinks back on the years of God, and that causes him so much consternation. So it's not that in verse 10 he's thinking with resolve that now he's going to meditate on the years of God, shenot. No, he's going to have pain and anguish because of the shenot, that is, the changing of the right hand of God. You see, kids, God's right hand is what saved them from Pharaoh and their enemies and all the chariots and all the horsemen and Pharaoh and his minions. But now, you see, you've got these three questions in verses 7 up through 9 and then in 10 that are just reaching a climax. And he said, this is my piercing and my injury. Namely, the changing of the right hand of God. He has not acted, and he's silent. What's at issue here is, has God changed so that he will not protect and deliver? Look at those questions again. Has the Lord rejected? Has his promise failed? Has he forgotten to be merciful? Has the Lord in anger stifled his compassion? This is my piercing, the changing of the right hand of God. In other words, up until this point, he believes God be quick to act, but now he has a kind of Napoleonic posture. He won't reach out and deliver with his right hand. And that's his grief, his utter anguish and angst. And that's what the psalmist says in bold prayer before God. You know, just as there's distinctions in the ancient Near East between the God of the Hebrew and between the cultures round about, there's also distinctions in our culture between the way Christians think and those with whom we rub shoulders who are not of the faith. In fact, the silence of God is a major theme and topic in modern culture, not just pop culture, but all levels of culture. Plays, numerous, books, novels, even ballets, philosophers, theologians, pop culture. Where is God? He is silent. Yesterday, when I went to pick up my daughter at college to bring her home so she could be with her mom, I'm listening to White Horse Inn and Shane Rosenthal interviewing people on the street. Sad. Sad. The constant theme of agnosticism and atheism and unknowingness and God being silent and those outside of Christ agonizingly asking, where is God? Or assuming that he's not there. I'll just share with you an example from one post-war German novelist and poet, Marie-Louise Kaschnitz. So she wrote this poem in 1951, being a German, shortly after the Great War. And when it was first read at a Lutheran academy at Tutzing in 1951, it was met with great perplexity. So let me just say a few brief words so that when I read the poem, you can understand it. First of all, she uses the second person pronoun. Now, think about that. We don't think about that very often. But when you address a higher level person, you usually don't do that in the second person. Okay? Unless maybe you're in the home and your parents make that sound like okay, you know. And you don't speak to imperatives in, you know, if you're a lower status person speaking to a higher status person. Unless there's a fire in the room. And then you say, you know, get out, Dr. Estelle. Okay. But we don't have that kind of intimate address. But guess what? In the language of prayer in the Psalter, you do have it. So the Psalms are constantly praying in the second person. Think about that. They're addressing God, Almighty God, as you. That's radical as far as what we know about all the languages in the world and how politeness works. So Kaschnitz, this poet, uses the second person, you'll hear, you. But then she also uses modern astronomical language in order to talk about God being far away, like a disappearing black hole or star. And you see what she's done there, kids, is she's created this feeling of vast separation between God and between us. I started to talk to the invisible. My tongue hit upon the awesome you. Feigning the intimacy of your, in other words, back then, but whom did I speak to? Whose ear did I try to reach? Whose breast to touch? That of a father? Father, you dying giant, that is giant star, perishing behind the milky flow. Father, you flickering of air, twinkling from the fleeing star. If one goes out to be judged, he finds no judge anymore. If one goes out to ask the elders, he does not get an answer. Break off, you did, the dialogue of old. And if we ask what the purpose is, you remain silent. If we ask why so fast, you remain silent. people of God. That is a common, common theme in culture today. Movies, books, novels, learned monographs, film, ballet. God is silent. He is not there, allegedly. But now look how vastly different your scriptures are as we turn from distress and distinctions out there in the world vis-a-vis, you know, in the church or in among the faithful Hebrews of old. And look at the deliverance of the psalmist in verses 11 to 20. Now, a major issue presents itself in the second half of this psalm. Is there an answer to all these serious questions that the psalmist has raised? Has God forgotten his promises? Has God broken off his compassion so he will not answer or deliver? What one author almost called blasphemous questions? Well, minimally, the answer to that question in the psalm is that these questions expect an implicit no. Maximally, the assertion or claim can be made that what the psalmist says in the second half here is vastly different than what you get in the world, whether the ancient world or the modern world. So let's look at the evidence and see what happens. The psalmist begins in verse 11 by declaring, "I will remember the deeds of Yah." That is a shortened form for Yahweh. "And I will remember your wonders of old." Notice he shifts to the second person here. So that language of intimacy. And what he's going to remember is the language of creation and especially the Exodus about God delivering from enemies. Now, however, there's poetically heightened language because what happens is Pharaoh and his minions and the chariots and the horses and all the people with the swords are personified as if they were the chaotic evil sea. And so now Pharaoh is represented as the sea that God subdues in the garb of chaotic, tumultuous waters. God puts Pharaoh down, puts the water down, calms the sea. And then finally, when you get up to verses 19 to 20, so I take the maximal answer, notice how the tone has completely changed. Previously, it was all these questions. Previously, it was all these distresses. Where is God? Has he forgotten his promises? Is he silent? Does he not care? Can he not deliver? And then you get to verses 19 to 20, and there's nothing but calm resolve and the realization that God was acting the whole time. And yet, his footprints were not seen in the divided sea. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Can you hear? He's redoubled his faith. He's redoubled his confidence. It's amazing how the tone changes in such a short amount of space. Now you have to ask yourself, how can such a drastic pivot happen in a poem so quickly? That's what this is. Well, the answer to that is one of two options. Sometimes in the Psalter, we see that a pivot happens. You have distress and a lamentation and the same kind of serious doubts and questions, especially in lamentation, psalms being offered. And a pivot happens because there's probably a priest or a prophet who steps in and gives an oracle to the person who's voicing the concern. I'll give you a couple examples. Psalm 121. "From whence does my," first person pronoun, "help come?" Okay. Verse 3. "He will not allow your foot to stumble or slip." Well, who's that? Change of voice. Well, we know that person's in the temple at this point. He's already pilgrimed to the temple. He's getting ready to go back on a dangerous journey. And now some priest or somebody with authority in the temple steps in to reassure him his dangerous journey is okay. His foot will not slip. You know how the psalm goes. Psalm 73, the same kind of thing that I mentioned earlier. 16 verses of absolute bewilderment about the prosperity of the wicked. And then suddenly, until I came into the temple of the Lord, verse 18, all the way up to the end of the psalm, utter absolute confidence, no equivocation whatsoever. So that's one mechanism where you get this quick pivot. But that's not always indicated. Sometimes it's indicated by a little space in the manuscripts too. But that's not all you get. Sometimes you have no indication that there's been some kind of external process by which a person's been reassured that God is not silent. He actually hears and he will deliver you. Sometimes it actually comes about through an internal process. Persevering in prayer, for example. I think that's the case here. Notice what this psalmist does. All the way up until these questions in verse 10. This is my piercing. This is my injury. The changing of the right hand of God, that he will not stretch out and save and deliver. And then suddenly, verse 11, all the way till the end, radically changed tone. How does that happen? Well, there's no external voice here. There's no indication that there was any external voice here of a prophet or a priest. Rather, it's the work of the Holy Spirit working in his heart and his mind while he's praying this prayer and moving him along to the realization that God has not forgotten, that God has spoken, that God will act in due time. Not only will he act powerfully, but also even through the mysteries of his providence. Because, see, he reflects back. He goes, you delivered in times of old, and yet your footprints were not seen in the muddy, you know, breach of the waters. And yet you were working. See the confidence in faith? This is an internal process. And this may make us OPC belts and suspenders people a little, you know, nervous, but it shouldn't. Why do I say that? This morning and every Sunday morning, whoever is up here as an ordained minister or a licentiate prays for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit would act to open up our eyes and our hearts and give us confidence and testify to us that the things that we read about and hear exposited are true. That's the kind of thing that we're observing here. God has acted. He acted in the past to deliver them and lead them by Moses and Aaron to Mount Sinai, the presence of God, through the wilderness and then to the promised land. And by the end of the psalm, the distress of the psalmist has receded into the background because he's prayerfully meditating upon God's acts of old, and the Holy Spirit is moving him along to greater confidence so that he does not doubt, calms his fears. It's an internal process that brings certainty and assurance. It's what John Calvin says about prayer when he says, I'll read a short quote, the faithful mingle contemplation with their prayers in order that they may collect new power of faith and grow more full of earnestness in prayer. For we know how difficult it is to rise above all doubts so as to feel free and joyful in prayer. Here also the faithful recall to recollection the memorials of the compassion and power of God, by which he has made it known throughout all generations. He is king of his chosen people. Let's rehearse what we've heard about the distinctions between the world out there in the ancient world and in our modern world and us believers in the faithful Hebrew. And then also the distress of the psalmist and then the deliverance that God provides. We've seen this godly Israelite, whoever he was, we don't know. Okay? Maybe one of the Asaphites, redouble his faith and strength while prayerfully reflecting long and hard on God's mighty acts of old. Particularly the Exodus event. God destroyed Pharaoh and all his army. That we're about ready to destroy the people of God. We've seen that in a very real sense, faith actually made his distress worse because he believed that God was in control and could act and God could speak, but apparently was silent, at least for a time. But we also have seen the faith in the latter part of the psalm that gave him strength and courage to persevere through his address to God and even his distress. And just as the Old Testament saint derives new strength and new power by focusing upon the prime salvation event in the Old Testament, namely the Exodus, by which God destroyed the enemy and the tyrant of his people and liberated them, so too God wants us to prayerfully meditate and reflect upon the new Moses who has come, the agent of a new Exodus who is greater than the previous Moses, in order to transact a liberation of those people that would far outstrip even that original Exodus. Namely, that he has delivered you, if you are in Christ, from sin, from the tyranny of the devil. This is what Christian liberty is, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. God has delivered you from sin and the devil because he is your king. And he wants you to reflect in our posture here as New Covenant Christians, not just upon the old Exodus, but upon what Christ has come to do as the agent of the new Exodus. Nor does God want you to sit here and reflect on the example of this godly Israelite in persevering prayer. I would fail you today as your visiting preacher. And all you fathers would have to go out into your minivans and finish this sermon because I didn't finish it. If I told you, just follow the example of this godly Israelite and pray harder. Don't give me my check, treasurer. Because all the dads would have to finish the sermon. Because I didn't finish it. You could have easily heard this at a synagogue down in San Diego. No, that's not what God wants you to hear. Did you notice the New Testament passage that we read this morning? Jesus is the only one who stays awake through the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Kids, think about this. Chapter 17 of John, in this chapter here, you get a little window into the God-man praying to God the Father. That's amazing. And did you notice who fell asleep and who stayed awake? Now it's God, the Father, keeping the guards of Jesus' eyelids open, which is what the Hebrew says in Psalm 77. Because the disciples couldn't stay awake. And why does Jesus agonize, even sweat blood, as he's praying to the Father? Because he knew what was forthcoming. The ultimate silence of God. The disciples had no distress about the forthcoming silence of God. Jesus was full of agony because of the forthcoming silence of God when he would cry out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus is the wrath bearer for your sin. Wrath which you were deserving of, but Christ, as the Son of God, came and took that for you. Destroyed your enemy, not Pharaoh, but the devil. Killed death itself by dying and rising again. So that he could cry out on the heels and in the wake of that ultimate silence of God. The heavens declare the justice of God, remember? It is done. It is done. It is finished. And as Tim was saying in Sunday school, there's the ultimate demonstration of the power of God. Not just subduing the chaotic waters, but subduing death itself. And if you're in Christ, it's as good as done that you will be raised because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, for Christians, you have to be careful here. We're not called to imitate Christ in everything he does. There is no person in this room, there is no mere human being who will ever be called upon to offer themselves as an oblation for sin, that is, a sacrifice for sin. No mere human being can do that. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing in the text here that you're not called to imitate Christ in, namely persevering prayer, meditating on God the Father and His works, and being strengthened through an internal process by which the Holy Spirit buoys your soul up in the greatest distresses, whatever they may be, in order to cause you to redouble your faith and persevere to the end. We're to reflect on Jesus' mighty acts of deliverance, as I mentioned, by being the agent of the second Exodus, delivering you from sin and Satan and your enemies. But the greatest demonstration of His power is in the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 2 and following records, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone, he sat on it, and the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen.'" And then Paul prays in Ephesians 1, this beautiful prayer, verse 18 to 23, "For what might be true in us, even as it was for the Ephesians, about the power of God." Listen carefully to this. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come." In conclusion, Psalm 50, that first canonical Asaphic psalm, was correct to pose the question. God does not need sacrifice, does He? No, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So what does He require? He requires covenantal obedience and praise. Covenantal obedience and praise. And because of this, Jesus endured the greatest moment of the silence of God in history. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in speaking such a silent scream, He declared with the Asaphic psalmist in Psalm 50, "The heavens proclaim His righteousness, for God Himself is a judge." The heavens do proclaim divine justice. Psalm 77 answers as a test piece for this claim. God really has acted in time and space. Kids, either now or in the future, when you are faced with skepticism and doubt and gainsayers out there who chide you for your faith, you can answer with bold confidence, "No, God has answered. He is there and He is not silent. He has done greater than the first Moses did, because He's the second Moses. He's delivered us from our ultimate enemy, namely Satan himself and all his minions. And He has delivered you from the greatest thing that tyrannizes you throughout your whole life long, namely sin and death. At the end, there's an answer to death. God really is there. He is not silent. Jesus has been raised in power, and therefore you can enter boldly into prayer because of the work of your Savior. Let us pray.